Now we're going to go to the third chapter of Ephesians again, because there's so much in this passage, practical assistance in your pursuit of faith. I talked to one this week who had some ideas that were, in my mind, not valid. They were the product of a revelation this person had had. In attempting to find scriptural justification for it, they found a couple of texts that had no relevance whatsoever to the subject matter. And the person said, well, no man is ever going to persuade me differently. And I thought to myself, well, then what is the basis of validity? You're not taking a man, a human word, and you're not taking the Bible. So where's the validity? I wanted to say, but didn't have light. I didn't want to hurt them too badly, but I could have said there are 1,000 people dead today as a result of a man's vision. Now, you either have to have some validity from the scripture, or you've got to have some validity from authority that is at least in harmony with the scripture, or it's too crucial an area. I'll tell you, I was just thinking this week how cruel religion is. I don't think there's any more cruel force in the world. As you go back over history, there is no more cruel force in the world than religion. You go back over the massacres of history, and this one in Guyana is not the first one. And I don't mean persecution from non-religious people. I don't mean persecution from the secular world that we expect and are told to expect it. But cruelty within the faith itself, I mean within more or less Christian faith, you can use that designation. Now, there are some divisions between people, families, relatives, and so forth that are quite in keeping with what Jesus taught, that if one adheres to the faith, it is not unlikely that there will be divisions. But there are other divisions that are just cruel expressions of religious, oh, I don't want to say fanaticism, but commitment, certainly. And so much devastation as a result of religion. Many wars have been the result of religion. Many wars. In fact, perhaps 50% of the wars of history have been somewhere or another rooted in the religious context. So the point we wish to make is this. Better to be a little bit moderate, a little bit understated as far as faith is concerned. Better to have maybe a little bit less than you would like, and yet be able to substantiate what you believe from the Word. And not just from proof texts. This issue I mentioned to you about the person I was counseling with, they gave me 3 proof texts. They were so absurd that I couldn't believe it. And yet I have to say to you, that they were shared with or given to her by one who claimed some knowledge of the Hebrew text, but when I dug into it, it's obvious the person didn't know Hebrew. They couldn't have come up with that solution if they'd known any Hebrew. What then do we have to say? That it isn't just enough to say, oh, I come from the Bible. Everybody comes from the Bible. I mean, everybody says, well, the Bible teaches me this. And the question is, what is the validity? I'm trying to help us get a platform here. The more I have to talk about it with you because I need to fortify you in these days against religious error. And there's no reason for you to come and sit in this place and listen to me if the only reason I am right is because I think I'm right. If I say to you, well, you must listen to me because I'm right and the rest of these people are wrong. But if I can take you to the Scripture, and without taking things out of context, if I can lay the context for you, which I do, historically, biblically, theologically, I try to set the platform for you. And I say, this is why I believe that this is what the Bible says to you. Unless I can substantiate it with the Scripture, I leave it alone. Absolutely. The whole thrust of Scripture that we have to take, there's got to be a certain total self-consistency with what God says throughout the Bible. Now, there are some Scripture texts that, taken by themselves, are a little bit difficult. But I never let some single text somewhere throw me on the rest of it, because I just assume there's an area where I'm limited in my handling of it some way, something we don't know about it, something I don't know about the language. But if it's not consistent with the main structure of the Scripture, then I have to just set it aside and say, well, it's not clear to me yet what that means, but whatever, it certainly does not mean this, because that is contrary to the whole structure of the Scripture. This whole concept of the baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which throws so many people in Christendom, because it puts a distinction between one Christian and another and says this Christian is better than this one because this one is only saved and this one is much more than saved. This one has a very grand experience in addition to salvation. And that puts salvation down at the low level. Anytime anyone talks about mere justification, which I've heard over and over again in some circles, mere justification, they don't understand justification. Nothing mere about it. A grand moment when the Spirit of God enters our hearts, when we have asked Him to, is not anywhere superseded by some subsequent experience. That is the greatest experience any human being can ever have. Not because it has a lot of fleshly expressions in it. It may have no fleshly expressions. Maybe a rather matter-of-fact, unemotional type of an individual, as I am. But it served me nicely for a great many years, and the power of the Spirit seems to continue to work in spite of that. People like them, an emotional experience with it, fine, I appreciate that. There's no quarrel with me whatsoever. But don't smuggle it in with it. The reality of the entrance of the Holy Spirit into our hearts is the greatest thing that can happen to a person, because it takes them out of the non-God realm and puts them into the God realm. Now, I have said to you that the Spirit of Christ entering in initially lifts us out of the non-God realm into the God realm. And I have said to you that subsequent experiences with the Holy Spirit may be negative as well as positive. That is, that the Spirit may be engaged in revealing the inner depths of your spirit. And therefore you have gone through troublesome experiences. You have gone through experiences that have made you wonder if you were even a Christian. That's good. Doubt is the essence of belief. You can never wholeheartedly believe something until you first doubted it. Or at least doubt is a corollary to belief. Don't ever worry about the fact that you doubt something. Don't think you're sinning against God because you question Him. That's very important. That shows the godness of our brain. That is the fact that it's a very highly useful instrument, because it has the capacity to doubt. And if you didn't doubt some things, you would get taken. Capacity to doubt is one of the greatest gifts you have. The Lord is not going to run hastily from your heart because you ask Him a question that might seem to you embarrassing. There are embarrassing questions raised in the Old Testament that I would not have put them in if I'd been writing it. But in trying to support the idea of God's love, I wouldn't have put those in there, but they're there, and God isn't afraid of them. there's an aspect of the discipline of theology. There is a thing we call theodicy. That is a phase of theology that justifies God. The word means to justify God. And in the theodicy, they try to show why whatever is happening in the world doesn't really put down God at all. They try to justify God, defend him. And I long ago gave that up because I figured in the first place he didn't need defense. In the second place, if with my puny mind I could justify God, I'd make myself as big as God. Either Christ is or he isn't. If he is, whether you like what he does or not, he still is. Whether you get anything out of him, he still exists. No matter what we promise from Christ, I don't care how glorious are the promises, you can't get a person to believe in Christ because he does good things. I gave you an illustration this once before about insurance. Let's say you're lying on your deathbed. You got 2 weeks to live. You have terminal cancer. And some insurance salesman comes up to your bedside, the policy to sign, and you say to him, look, don't bother me with that policy. No insurance company in the world is going to cover me now. So he says to you, well, I don't know. You've only got 2 weeks to live. You better sign. Look at all the good things they're promising. You better sign. No way, buddy. Promise me the world. I'm not going to sign. It's either a swindle or a lie, one or the other. Now, suppose I say to you, you've got to believe in Christ because he gives you eternal life. Brother, you don't have to believe in Christ because he gives you eternal life. It's nice if you can believe in him. You can't believe in Christ because it's better to believe than not to believe. The only way you can believe in Christ is if you believe in Christ. Because he is, whether he gives you eternal life or not. So there are no proofs. But exposure to the power of the Spirit through the medium of the Bible, of the Word, not through my words. Leave the place. The moment I leave the Bible, you ought to leave those doors. Just like Paul said, though I or an angel from heaven speak to you any other words than I've spoken, let him be accursed. And I say to you, if that time would come when you would feel I was departing from the Scripture, you ought to walk out those doors. Never come back. The only way, though, that you can get exposure to the Spirit and power of God is through the Word. That's the medium. He could have done it otherwise. He could have had a fresh revelation for you every Sunday when you walked in those doors. But it's not the way he chose to do it. He gave us a Word, a Bible. Now that Bible is a substantial thing. And you consider that this Bible has stood up in the crucible for most of its form has been with us since the disciples wrote it immediately after Jesus' death. In other words, in the first century. This was written in the first century. Now, most of the Bible, that is the Old Testament Bible, was already there in the first century when Christ came and Christ himself, Jesus himself, used it. And the form in which Jesus used the Old Testament scriptures was exactly what we have today, or basically what we have, and was acceptable to him, and was the basis of all the Jewish faith. Not the Pharisaical aberration of the faith. All right, so Jesus used that. Now, the church, the body of Christ in the first century, made use of various letters and gospels as they came into being. John wrote toward the end of his life, toward the end of the first century. The the people have the body of knowledge that is represented in the Gospels. Those Gospel stories, Gospel narratives, the first four books of the Bible, those Gospel narratives were made up of incidents that the body of believers held sacred by oral transmission in the early stages of their development, of the development of the body of church. And there were some bits of manuscript already then written. The Gospels as formulated were complete toward the end of the first century. Now the church held on to that. By church, I'm talking not about the social organization we call church today. I'm talking about the body of Christ. The body of Christ had this material. Not everybody had a copy of it like we do today. May have been just as well, because it would have sent the church off in a thousand directions then the way it has today. But anyway, they had those gospel narratives, and they had some letters from Paul. And those letters were circulated among the believers. And they had some letters from James. One letter from James. And they had some letters from Peter and from some others. So, these documents were circulated in the church in the first century. Then, as the centuries went on, they became more and more rigidly accepted. They were passed around, as I say, from body to body, from assembly to assembly. Then came the 5th century, a council, a church council, Chalcedon, I believe. There, the leadership of the believers of the church got together and decided that they would put the final stamp of approval on these documents and give them to the church as a more or less permanent collection. It was not that a few men got together and decided which are and which aren't. It was that they got together and reviewed the matter and decided that those that were generally accepted were indeed those that were truly the work of the early disciples or the early apostles. It is not difficult to authenticate the Bible. By authenticate, I mean it is not difficult to prove through manuscript evidence and archaeology and other things, it is not difficult to prove that this Bible that we have today was indeed the expression of the believers, first of Judy, of the Jews in the Old Testament, and then of the Christians in the New, to believe that this is basically the literature that they all accepted as true. And there is no real debate as to the collection of books that we now have here before us that they are authentic. But the great gap here is one thing to prove that these are the writings of the church and the Jews and that they were authentically accepted. It's another thing to say God wrote it. That's something else. The one thing I could thoroughly demonstrate to all of you, to your satisfaction, I could demonstrate if I ever wanted to take the time, which I don't, or had the time, which I don't, I could sit down with you and go over the evidences and say, yes, this is the Bible as the early church had it. The only way in the world you're going to believe that this is the Word of God is if, on hearing it, the Holy Spirit speaks to you and causes or brings about belief. Now, I put myself in a bad spot there. You're going to walk out that door and say, well, then how can I believe? I'm going to say to you right now that almost any one of you in this room would have a great difficulty not believing. You just go and let's put this thing aside now tonight and say, well, maybe it's just a book written by man. I'm not going to mess with it anymore. See how long you could hold that. Not very long. You think you can. I know the young people that have tripped off happily to college, now no longer under the scrutiny of mommy and poppy, and now they are off and they can believe anything they want to believe. And they can throw over the old-fashioned ideas and they can listen to some bright professor like Mr. Marcuse of the Southland or whatever, and they can listen to them and say, oh, this man just frees my mind from all the old patterns of thought. You know what happens? They suddenly find out they're in a deeper hole than they were before. And they suddenly find out they're asked to believe idiocies that they don't have any substantiation for. And the Holy Spirit is not going to be there to substantiate anything because it's all claptrap. I got started down that line. I could go for another year with you on the exact evidences of the claptrap of modern sociological experimentation. Modern social views, socialism, the Marxian position, and the neo-Marxian position. All these things, we could go just year after year on that stuff if you wanted to, or if I thought it was valuable, and I could show you the inconsistencies of it, and the impracticalities of it, and the trap people get into, especially in view of the fact that equality destroys liberty. The greatest trap of the modern move towards social equality is that the more you insist on managed equality, the more you lose your liberties. I don't say that that's divinely inspired. I'm just telling you it's logically true. The people of America are steadily going under a totalitarian system, because how can you have managed equality without totalitarianism? There's no way. So if you believe equality is more important than liberty, you go for equality. But what I'm saying to you is, when you trip gaily off to the university, freed from all the antiquated views of the Bible, and now ready to step into the glorious liberties of modern liberal thought, you may find yourself in a deeper trap. Well, you say, what does all this have to do with the Bible? Well, there's a reason why I go into this, a reason. I have got to stand here and say things to you about life, and you have an absolutely perfect right to say to me, how do you know, and why should I believe what you are telling me more than the guy up the street? And I say to you, you shouldn't believe what I'm telling you, unless it can be authenticated in the Word of God. You've got to have a reason to listen, a reason to believe. And not just because I say so. That would be the height of folly to believe it because I said it was true. Now, let's go to the Scripture. But let me go back to the highway. Today we have in hand the Bible, the book that was authenticated, that was the actual basic literature of the early church. But the most incredible thing here is that to this very day, the translators of this Bible, those who undertake to make new translations, and the critics of this Bible, those who undertake to determine what is authentic and what isn't, have not to this day ever come out with an edition of the Bible that left out any of these books. And on those panels of deliberators have been some very liberal people who have taken quite a lot of exception to certain passages and statements in the Scripture. But no one comes out with something less. What will happen in the future, God only knows. But here at this moment, we who want to know the truth have a complete and valid and viable statement about the things of God, and when we pay attention to these statements about the things of God, the Holy Spirit opens up our heart to believe them, to understand them. But it is the Spirit that does that. And that has not to do with my own logic or rhetoric or anything else. Now, going to Ephesians 3, here is our substantial basis of belief. We've been plumbing the depths of these words because so often they are taken carelessly and out of context, as I mentioned to you, about some passages that were brought to my attention this week. Totally out of context, totally off the subject, the way some people use these texts. So I want to be sure that we understand them in the context of Scripture. A couple of weeks ago we had the phrase in verse 16, in order that He may grant you, this is Ephesians 3:16, according to the riches of His glory. We spent quite a lot of time on that phrase. What do we mean by the riches of His glory? And I talk to you, in a word, about the substance of God. His glory is His substance. And that back of the statement, so back of the power of God within our spirits is His power in the entire universe. And that is in keeping with the whole statement of the structure of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. Saying that the energies that went into the creation of the universe and the origin of light lightens our hearts. That's substantial. That is solid material. That we depend for our energy within upon the energies of the one who originally developed these energies in the world, in the universe. So what Paul is going to say to us about the things that the Spirit of Christ does in our hearts are based upon the energies that have brought into being this vast universe. That's substantial because not just the last few years, but for thousands and thousands. And in fact, now perhaps, if we wanted to accept that, millions of years, the basic essence of this universe has been more or less consistent. We've had some cataclysmic things, we've had some interruptions, but generally speaking, there's been a uniformity so that today we are able, with the same basic, as we would say, paradigms or premises, we can send our space vehicles out to other planets. Based upon similar principles, and year after year we can do it and hit the same marks with the same accuracy, because these things are consistently steady in the universe year after year. I do not say that as a proof for God. I do not even say it's a proof that they will always continue that way. But I'm saying that if you're basing the substantial, the substance or stability of your spirit upon the stability of God in the universe, you've got a good thing. You're going to be at least as stable as the universe. And since Paul pulls this into the picture, I can pull it into the picture for you. I'm not taking it out of context. Where are we going to get the energies that keep us going in the spirits, that keep us steady with Christ year after year after year after year? We're going to get them from the same one that keeps a universe steady year after year after year. And not upon some aberration that is not consistent with the universe. That is to say, we're not looking for wild interjections from God that defy everything that is in the universe. I just like the matter of healing. There's nothing outlandish, there's nothing aberrational about God healing somebody. Doctors don't heal anybody. Why? Well, a doctor can make an incision in you and take something out of your innards and sew you back up and create the conditions for healing, but he doesn't heal you. The process of God's energy in the universe, the energizing forces that come together and knit that tissue, and it heals. Now, in a miracle, you're really talking more about conditions being stepped up. It can be done. God's time clock is not limited to ours, so you could have an instantaneous action of that kind if you wanted. There's nothing that is outlandish there in that kind of interaction. So if you think that you're just a common, ordinary Christian, you're no different than the common, ordinary laws of nature. They're all ordinary and they're all common, and that gives us our stability, but they are also all divine and all supernatural, and that's what gives us the power. External manifestations are not the sign of power. The sign of power in this universe is that the whole thing is sustained year after year after year. The sign of power in you is not that you have grand experiences, but that you are sustained year after year after year. You go on eating and imbibing and living and working and breathing, all of those things day after day after day in the context of Christ. It's perfectly natural that Jesus Christ should be part of your daily living. You don't have to pull him in to work magic tricks for you all the time to tell you that you've got faith. You're sustained. We think we can manipulate God like we manipulate others around us. Not going to happen. We're going to just take this now and introduce to you what the implications of my statements have been. That he may grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do for you? He brings to you, to your inner being, the power to live. Difference between the word strengthen, as in the text here, and the word might or power, is the difference between that which is an internal characteristic and that which is an expression of that characteristic. Thus, taking it in a very simplistic way, physically, the presence of great strength is developed in one through weightlifting or something like that. That is kratos. That is the word strengthened. Now, the other word, power, has to do with what happens to your hand when they shake it. See that? The power is what is the pressure that is put on externally by what exists as a characteristic of their muscles. So, when he says strengthened with might, that may sound like a redundant statement to you. But what this means is that there is an internal characteristic of strength, and it is expressed in the power to live. You are strengthened within with the presence of Christ. That is your strength, the presence of Christ within you. The fact that you keep going day by day is the external expression of that power. And I've said to you before, this word in the Greek text for power or might is the word that means that we get our word dynamite from, and that is certainly an external expression of power. An externalizing of what is the strength within. The externalizing meaning, nevertheless, not an outward show as such, but by that I mean the capacity to handle things. Something happens. In dynamite, you would not expect that that little package there had any more use than paperweight. But don't use it for that, especially if it's hooked up. The issue here is God gives you the strength within to remain steady with him. And he says that this is something that is done through his Spirit in the inner man. So the Spirit of God comes into the inner man, your internal being, call it soul or spirit or whatever you want to, but it comes into your inner being and gives you the power to live, as we shall see in the rest of the chapter. And I say to you, and you may ask yourself, well, do I have that power? A great number of Christians today would read that passage and doubt that it belongs to them because they don't think they have that power. And I have continually said to you, the fact you're still here today means that you do. Now, if you came here week after week and nothing was going on in you, and there was no help, and there was no encouragement, you would have no reason to come back. You don't get a fish for coming, or a box of Cracker Jacks, or anything. So if you're not getting some help within, you're not coming back. Now, what is that help you're getting within? It is not what I'm saying. I would get an absolute F in seminary for this sermon today. It's totally disorganized. But maybe something said today has given you some new insight and some help and some strength for the week. And that is because not that I have been great, but that the Spirit of God has taken some words and helped you with it.